Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." The word of the Lord.
Well, we have been going through Matthew chapters 1 and 2 for our Christmas series. And Matthew 1 and 2 give an extended infancy narrative surrounding Jesus' birth. As we said, these two chapters are based around five Old Testament fulfillment quotations. Five times Matthew says something like, "So was fulfilled what the Lord had said." We come today to the fifth and final one. And as we mentioned last week, many of these are not nearly as straightforward as we often think at first. The two we saw last week, the chapters in the Old Testament are actually backwards pointing, not forwards pointing. So it takes a little bit more work to understand in what way does Matthew mean that these lines have been fulfilled in the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. This week, we're going to see the line, "He will be called a Nazarene." And that line is going to be even more difficult for us than the two we looked at last week, for reasons that you will see. And so what I want to do today is to give you some sort of an introductory background to what issues are involved with this quotation, and then we will build up to and we will close with what all of this has to do with you and with me in the present day in our own walks with the Lord. So first, let's talk a little bit about the setting in which this fulfillment statement occurs. Matthew says that the vicious ruler in Jerusalem has died. If you remember from last week, Herod was a cruel tyrant. Joseph is warned in a dream by an angel to flee the city, flee the country to escape him. And so Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus leave and go down to Egypt and stay in Egypt, taking on exile for a while. And some period of time later, Matthew doesn't tell us exactly how long, but in this part of the passage, Jesus is referred to as a child, right? As a child. Take the child and his mother, and Joseph receives another dream saying, "Go back. Those who are trying to take his life are dead." Joseph receives a message, a dream, saying, "Finally, Joseph, it's time." Now, I don't care where you live. If you are a parent and you know there is someone out there somewhere who wants to take the life of your child, you are not going to live in peace. No matter where you live, right? And so think about the nerves, think about the anxiety that these two would have had living in an expat community on the run, even though they were miles and miles away. And also think how much they would have missed their own families, their mother country, their home. And so we need to hear the angel's announcement to go back. Hear that in terms of everything we've been talking about the last several weeks. Think of the hope they would have had, everything that home means, and now you get to go back. Have you ever been separated from ones you love for a while? For any period of time you've been separated from them, and you start to get the itch, right? The longing, the desire, I want to go home and see them again. And so here they are, full of hope. Full of hope. And yet, on the way back, they find out that this man, Archelaus, was reigning in Judea in place of his father, Herod. Archelaus. Now, what would have happened is Joseph almost certainly would have expected Herod's son named Antipas to be ruling once Herod the Great died. A man named Herod Antipas. That is the Herod that we encounter in later on in the Gospels, in each of the Gospels. Herod Antipas. A little bit of a weak ruler. But Herod the Great had made a late change in his will, dividing the kingdom into three territories or three realms. It would not all just go to Antipas. And this area in the south, Judah, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, this area in the south was to be given to Archelaus, a man who, like his father, was known for ruthlessness. Like father, like son. And so they're afraid. The very one who caused him to have to flee in the first place, now there's somebody just like him on the throne again. And all that hope they have starts to give way to dread. The anxiety, the nerves start coming back. Optimism replaced with fear. And it's in the middle of that setting that Joseph receives at least his fourth dream. The specific words are not given for us this time, but they are warned to flee, not the country, but to avoid Bethlehem and Jerusalem in the south. Instead, go way up north to a region of Galilee, town of Nazareth. And that is the setting for this quotation, this line. He will be called a Nazarene. The setting is Galilee, not Judah, Nazareth, not Bethlehem. Hope overcome by fear. Ever experienced that? Ever be going somewhere looking forward to it, eager anticipation, and on the way it gets replaced with this feeling of dread? Danielle was a soccer player in high school. Terrific soccer player. They had a very good team. She went to Waynesboro. Those of you who are from Greencastle, don't hold that against her. Right? Went to Waynesboro. And I think this is the same for, you know, for all the schools that are in this district. There were three schools that had very similar names. There was Big Spring, Boiling Springs, and Bermuda Springs. All in the same division. It's like there aren't that many creeks around. Can we come up with some better names? Right? But, all right, so three, you know, B Spring or Springs. Well, it just so happened that during her time in school, Big Spring was not very good. Or at least their girls' soccer team was not very good. Her coach actually used to tell the girls that it was like playing a bunch of cones just standing there. Right? I don't think that's what he said. That was the reputation that was out there. The previous year, they had beaten Big Spring by a score of 14-1 in soccer. Okay? So they're on the way to this game. They're on the bus. And her friend Erin, one of the girls on the team, is eating pizza. I mean, she's just pounding slices of pizza one after the other. She starts offering pizza to all the other girls on the bus. And finally, one of the teammates said, "Erin, what are you doing? Why are you eating pizza?" She goes, guys, it's no big deal. It's Big Spring. Come on." And the other girl said, "Erin, we're not going to Big Spring. We're going to Boiling Springs. One of the best teams in the division. And virtually the second best team, second to Waynesboro," as Danielle would point out to you if she were telling the story. They were on their way not to the laughing stock, but one of the best bits of competition they would face. And Erin said, "Oh no, I've eaten so much pizza, how am I going to be able to run?" Right? On the way, all kinds of eager expectation, you get a bit of news, and fear starts to take hold. I just want to humanize this part of the story for us a little bit. That's a little bit like the setting for this line Matthew's going to give us at the end of the chapter. Maybe it's also a little bit like this. Imagine you're on the way to some dinner function, you know, some fancy dinner, and you think you're just going there for a meal, and on the way somebody tells you, "Oh, by the way, we need you to give a toast tonight. You have to give one of the speeches." You say, "What? I thought I was just going to eat," right? Dread starts to settle in. Matthew chapter 2 is a little bit like that soccer story. Hope overcome by fear. In another way, it's actually like the reverse of that soccer story. You think you're going to the town that's going to cause, you know, a great impression and a whole lot of fear and make a great impression. And instead you end up going up to Nazareth, the little bit of town that doesn't strike fear into the heart of anybody. It's a little bit like the reverse. But that's the setting. Hope overcome with fear. That's the setting. Now here's the issue with this quotation. Here's the difficulty with this fulfillment formula that Matthew gives us. You see, it's at this point in the story that Matthew inserts a line, "So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets." So was fulfilled. It's that this movement to Nazareth in the north, this living in Nazareth, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Isn't that nice? How lovely. Oh, this prophecy, he will be called a Nazarene, so was fulfilled what was said. This section with all kinds of quotations of Old Testament prophets, four are given so far. Here, Matthew says, comes the fifth. What's the problem with it? Saying there's a difficulty with this, what's the issue? You ever look down at the footnotes in your Bible? You look down at the footnotes? Whenever one part of the Bible is quoting another part, they'll often give you this little footnote with a reference back to the original line that it's quoting. If you look through Matthew chapters 1 and 2, and you look at 1:23, 2:6, 2:15, and 2:18, if you look at those four verses, there is a footnote at the bottom for each of the four directing you to Isaiah 7, to Micah 5, Hosea 11, and Jeremiah 31. Footnotes, right? So was fulfilled what was said, quote, footnote, that's where I found it. That's how footnotes work. And then you get to 2:23. So was fulfilled, he'll be called a Nazarene. You get to 2:23, and what? If you look down at the bottom of your page, there's no footnotes. There's no footnotes. Why? Did they miss it? No. The reason why there is no footnote to go with 2:23, at least in straight translations into English, if you have a very in-depth study Bible, you might have some cross-references put in there. But the reason why there is no simple footnote is because, are you ready? That line, he will be called a Nazarene, is not found anywhere in the entire Old Testament. It's nowhere to be found in the entire Old Testament. Read it. Pick up the Bible, read through the Old Testament, look for it. You won't find it. Do a computer search. That line is never uttered anywhere in the Hebrew Scriptures. So, that's kind of a difficult thing for Matthew to say. How can Matthew say so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets when it was never actually said or spoken or uttered by the prophets? You remember back in school, there were two ways to get in trouble with citations. The one was plagiarism, when you copied from somebody and didn't give them credit, you acted like it was yours. But the other way was when you made up a quote. You made up a citation. All the experts say, or this author says, and then you just give your own opinion and you hope the teacher never takes the time to follow it through. Right? Two ways to get in trouble. Did Matthew just make this up? Is he just making it up? Or maybe was it in some record that he had, but we have since lost to history? How in the world do we handle this? It is not in the Bible. There are apparent discrepancies in Scripture. And I emphasize the word apparent. There are apparent discrepancies in the Bible. And what happens is, people who tend to be liberal with the text, who tend to be very critical of it, or cynical about it, people who tend to be liberal with Scripture sometimes try to play up these discrepancies too much. Look, they say, it's hopelessly contradictory. You can't trust anything in there. Look at these discrepancies. But on the other end of the spectrum, people who tend to be very conservative with the text, very dogmatic about it, very traditional with it, people who tend to be very conservative with the text sometimes try to act like these discrepancies are not in there at all. Let's just cover it up. Let's just not talk about it. Let's not deal with it. Our boxes of interpretation can't handle it. Two different ends. But what we want, what I want for each of us this morning, is that understanding how best to handle these apparent contradictions can be a great way to increase your faith and your confidence in what the author of Scripture is saying, and it is a great way to unwrap, to unpack, to understand what the author or authors of Scripture are meaning us to understand in this passage that seems difficult to us. The setting, hope with fear. Nazareth, not Jerusalem. That's the setting. The difficulty, it's not an actual quotation. So where do we go next? Well, there are several alternatives that are possible here. Several options. The first one is that some people think, well, maybe this line, he will be called a Nazarene. Maybe this line is an allusion to the Old Testament Nazarite vow. Right? They sound pretty similar, don't they? We call it a Nazarene, and we have these Nazarite vows. The Nazarites, if you remember, if you know, were men who had made a vow of separation to the Lord. You can find it in Numbers chapter 6. Men who had made a vow of separation to the Lord for some special task that He had for them. It was a very austere thing. They were not allowed to touch any dead bodies. Their hair could not be cut. They could not go near or to taste fermented drink. Samson was a Nazarite. Remember? These were to be mighty men of God for a special task. And so maybe the idea was that the Messiah would be set apart, what all the Nazarites were pointing to. Something like maybe he would be a second Samson. Nazarite, he'll be called the Nazarene. The only problem with that is the words are very close in spelling, and that's it. That's about it. The only problem with it is, even if we go with this connection from Nazarene to Nazarite, there is still no prophecy foretelling that the Messiah would be a Nazarite. So it doesn't really help us. The problem is it completely loses the sense of the meaning of the word or the place Nazarene, and, oh yeah, Jesus wasn't a Nazarite. He wasn't even a Nazarite. There's no mention of him ever taking the vow. So, we can rule that one out. We have to rule that one out. What else? Well, this next one has more credibility. And again, we'll bring this around to you and me at the end. I want to lay some of the groundwork for you to understand what's going on with this quotation. The next one has more credibility. The Hebrew word for branch is nezer. The Hebrew word for branch is nezer. The phonetic root, the consonantal root of nezer is N, hard S, R. It's the same consonantal root of Nazarene. And that's a little bit more interesting. Nazarene, nezer, branch. It's a little bit more interesting than the whole Nazarite connection because there is a messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. It is in Isaiah chapter 11. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, the Messiah is described as a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots, this tree that has been hacked down to a stump, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And also in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, we read, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And indeed, Matthew has proven that he is working with and from early Isaiah. He has already quoted Isaiah 7, Emmanuel, as we will look at tonight. He's going to quote from Isaiah 9 in just a little bit in his chapter 4, following Jesus' time of temporary exile in the desert. And those early chapters in Isaiah are a part of a fairly cohesive unit. So it might make sense that Matthew would be using a play on words from Isaiah 4 and Isaiah 11, using a play on words to remind us of this prophecy of the branch, a play on words the same way that, well, here's a modern example. Before Leonardo DiCaprio won his Oscar, he was up, you know, in the running so many times and never won. He was in a movie with another actor named Oscar Isaac, right? And there were these pictures of these two men at the red carpet, and somebody posted online and put a caption of, look, a rare shot of Leo with an Oscar, right? Play on words. Somebody's name that is also an object or a thing or a place. Just maybe Matthew is giving us a play on words to remind us that the Messiah would be like a branch, a tree hacked down, shooting forth with new life to give you hope in the midst of fear, a branch. Much as Pastor Casey reminded us way back in October, a branch. Much more going for that option than the Nazarite. But to understand the fullness of this possible allusion, there's one more thing you need to see. And in fact, this is the main thing we need to see. The real meaning, the real content of this reference. The prophecy was not that he would be a Nazarite. The prophecy was something even beyond an allusion to a branch, which will give us even more support to that image of a branch. Let's bring it all together with this. Chapter 2, verse 23, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, plural. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. Now, Matthew has a distinctive, almost technical formula that he uses anytime he's introducing an Old Testament quotation. Time after time in these opening chapters and in the book, you will read things like, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophet, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophet, and on and on and on, what was said through the prophets. And only in chapter 2, verse 23, does he say, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, plural. A New Testament scholar, Don Carson, says that this change, subtle as it is to us, is a well-placed clue that Matthew is deliberately doing something different here. He's trying to get our attention. He's doing something different. He's not referring to one specific text, one specific prophet. He's not referring to one specific prophet. But instead, he is making a general allusion to a substance, a theme, to the whole corpus of messianic prophecy as a whole. He's making a general reference. And on top of this, when he says this time he uses a Greek conjunction that can be used to introduce indirect discourse, not simply direct discourse. Right? Indirect quotation is when we say something like, he said that it was going to rain today. That it was going to rain today is the substance of what he said, but we're not giving a verbatim quotation. That is indirect discourse. Direct is when we say, quote, he said X, Y, or Z. But indirect is the general idea, the gist, even a paraphrase, general idea boiled down to one instance. He's referring to a theme that runs throughout Scripture. And what is that theme? He will be called a Nazarene. He'll be called a Nazarene. A Nazarene. And to help us understand that, if you have a Bible, I want to ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 10 through 14. We're going to have 12 and 13 up on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, you can glance up there. But if you have a Bible, 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 10 through 14. And in 1 Kings 9, King Solomon has just finished building the temple of the Lord. He's just finished building the temple. His friend Hiram, who is also a king, king of Tyre, his friend Hiram has helped him with all kinds of supplies and workers. And Solomon thinks to himself that he wants to repay Hiram for all of his help. And so Solomon thinks, he decides, I'm going to give Hiram 20 towns. I'm going to give him these 20 towns that I own, transfer them to him. They're going to be part of his kingdom, his country. And since Hiram's country was way up in the north, Solomon decided to give him towns from Israel that were close to his own land in the north. He decided to give him 20 towns in Galilee. In Galilee. And 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 12 tell us, but when Hiram went from Tyre to see the town Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. He said, what kind of towns are these you have given me, my brother? And he called them, he gave them a nickname, he called them the land of Cabal. And if you look in your footnote in 1 Kings, you will see down at the bottom, your Bible probably gives you an explanation, you will see that Cabal means good for nothing. Good for nothing. Galilee. The land of Cabal, a name they have to this day. Solomon wants to give Hiram towns. Wants to give him towns in the north. Gives him towns from Galilee. Hiram goes to visit, goes to inspect, and Hiram says, are you kidding me? These are good for nothing. And it was a name that stuck. And it was a name that stuck because it was a name that was true. It was true. Good for nothing. It's a little bit like when you have an old photo frame lying around your house, and you don't like it. You don't think it looks that nice. That's why it's lying on a shelf and not up on a wall with your family's picture in it. Right? But you have this old photo frame lying around, and you're going to your family's get-together later today, and you realize last minute, oh wait, we said we were going to do a gift exchange this year. I don't have anything. What could I possibly put into this gift exchange? You start frantically looking around the house, and you come across the old photo frame. Or a mug, or a candle. It's different things for different ones of us, but you know what I'm talking about. You grab that, you wrap it up, this will be my gift, you slide it in the exchange, and they're too polite to say it, but whoever unwraps that gift says, "Are you kidding me? Good for nothing." Right? Cable. That was Galilee. That was Nazareth. And it's not just here in Scripture. It's not just here in 1 Kings 9. When we get to John 1, in John 1:46, Philip goes to get Nathanael and to bring Nathanael to Jesus. And he says, "We found him. We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Good for nothing, Cable." It's like how people from Greencastle feel about people from Waynesboro, right? And it's how people from Waynesboro feel about people from Greencastle. And it's how people from Chambersburg feel about everyone, if you know what I mean. I don't buy any of it. I'm from Fulton County. What can I say? Right? For us, it was Hancock, Maryland. Everybody looks down on Hancock, Maryland. For Hancock, Maryland, it was Berkeley Springs, West Virginia. No offense to our West Virginians. Right? Everybody has somewhere that you look down on. And you say, "No, no, no, that's who we laugh at. That's nobody." Everybody has somewhere that we look at, and that's how people felt when they looked at Nazareth. I did have a man come up to me after first service, and he said, "I got to tell you something. I'm from Big Spring. Thanks a lot." Right? I knew it had to happen to somebody. Good for nothing. Can anything good come from there? Places we look down upon, and Nazareth was one of them. The Messiah was born in the city of David. He flees, he comes back, could have gone to Bethlehem, could have gone to Jerusalem. Instead, he ends up in the armpit of the toilet of the country. Lowly Nazareth, look down upon Nazareth, dumpy Galilee. He was from Big Spring, not Boiling Springs. He was from the town we laugh at, not the town that strikes fear into your heart. And Matthew watches all of this. He picks all of this up and he says, "Wait a minute. This, that's just what Scripture has predicted." Not the town per se, but the sneer, the taunt, the ridicule. He'll be a Nazarene. He'll be insulted. He'll be rejected. He'll be despised. And that is a theme that is found in prophet after prophet after prophet throughout the prophets, plural. Isaiah 53. "He was despised and rejected by men." Psalm 69, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." They fall on me, insults on the Messiah. The religious people of that time had a picture of the Son of David, the royal throne, the conquering Messiah. They also had a picture of this suffering servant figure in Isaiah, but they thought the two were separate. And from the very beginning of his book, Matthew is telling you, don't you see, they're one and the same. The Son of David, chapter 1, verse 1, Nazarene, chapter 2, verse 23, despised, rejected, insulted. Even the Nazarenes thought he was a nobody. He gets up and preaches in his hometown and people say, "Who is this?" We know, he's nobody. Even the Nazarenes look down on him. The depth of his humiliation, the depth of his humbling, and it would not just be his birth. It would not just be the life he lived. It would not just be his infancy. Because 30 years later, give or take, he would be insulted, despised, rejected once again. Curses, taunts would fall on him. The curse, the slander, the sneer would fall on him, and he would take it on himself to take it away from you and me. Don't you see? He made himself weak. He came for the weak to meet you there and save you. Time and again, the disciples kept asking Jesus, "When are you going to take power and save the world?" And Jesus, time and again, his answer was, "Oh, I'm going to suffer and die and save the world." And at the end of his life, he ascends not a throne, but a cross. And only when you see He made Himself lowly, and only when you give up your aspirations for self-produced glory, can you ever understand and experience and meet Him in the place of salvation He came to offer for you. Not strength, not your pride. He was a Nazarene. This is why it's the grace of Christmas. Why it's the grace. He did not become a Jerusalemite for all of the spiritual and moral Jerusalemites. No, He became a Nazarene, lowly and outcast, for all of the spiritual, lowly and outcast Nazarenes. There are things about you. There are things about me. Things that you have done, maybe one thing that you've done, maybe recently, maybe a long time ago, things about us that if anyone else ever found out about them, you would never look them in the eye again. You would run away. Things that if anyone else knew about you, they would laugh at you, they would discard you, they would say, what possible use would they have in the church and in God's kingdom? And that bit of shame and being despised, being rejected, don't you see, that's exactly how low He went. Now in all of this, there is both a comfort and a challenge for us. A comfort and a challenge. The comfort, of course, is you don't have to be somebody. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to earn it. This is for absolutely anybody. It's for everyone, not just the cream of the crop. You don't have to be anyone to experience this. What a comfort that is for us. It's for every single one of us, open to all. But it's also a challenge, because it's only when you humble yourself and give up your thought of power and strength and ability and merit, and you humble yourself, you recognize and you confess, I meet Him at the bottom, not the top. Only then can you experience it. It's also a challenge, because this will radically change the way that you and I look at people around us we are tempted to think little of. When you see somebody around you and think, that's nobody, it completely changes how you look at them. This is who Christ came for. And it's also a challenge, because when we start to get this, it will call us to do things that will cost you and me in terms of our reputation in the eyes of the world. You cannot follow this man. Look at what he has done. You cannot follow this man and never do anything that will cost you something in terms of standing and reputation. My senior year in college, I knew that I was headed overseas to be a missionary in China after graduation. And one of the things that happens when you go to college at Yale is there is this general atmosphere on campus that you never quite know who you're rubbing shoulders with. There's this general impression that everybody and anybody is going to be somebody someday. And so we would have tour groups come through. And the tour groups would love, the parents, the students, would love to just strike up conversations with us. You know, to find out what our major was and what our plans were after graduation. And there was this sort of understanding that in 20 years, 30 years, maybe they would be able to see somebody on the news and say, I talked to that person when they were a senior or junior in college. Everybody was headed somewhere. Denzel Washington's daughter was in my dorm. I got to sit and listen to him do a Q&A in our dining hall just because he was there. A friend of mine gave a tour to Brian Williams, the news anchor, gave a tour to Brian Williams and his daughter. I went to a speech by Arnold Schwarzenegger, because why not? Arnold was coming to give a speech. Sir Paul McCartney was given an honorary doctorate at my graduation ceremony. He passed us, walked this far away on his way in to the ceremony. There were people everywhere. People who were somebody, people who were going to be somebody someday. And during that senior year, I found that I could give two very different responses to what my plans were that would get very different reactions, but they were both true. When somebody asked me where I was headed, I could honestly tell them, I am headed overseas to do post-grad language study. That was true. I'm going to go overseas to learn Mandarin. And there's an air of, that's really impressive. Is it for business? Is it for finance? What's he going to use Mandarin for? It was true in a sense. But I found that if I told people instead, I believe Jesus is the only way to know peace and love, and I'm going around the world to tell people about Him, conversation over. Faces change in a heartbeat. They would move on to somebody else. And I gave that first answer a few times. Once or twice, I told people the language study bit, kept the conversation going. And one day I felt very clearly in my spirit, you're going to go around the world to tell people about Jesus, and you won't do it here? And from then on, that became my answer when people would ask where I was headed. And it cost. There was a cost. It cost in terms of reputation, being well-liked, well-thought of. And that's always the pattern if you are a follower of Christ. He was despised and rejected by men. The insults fell upon him. He was a Nazarene. And when you see, realize, and experience how low he went for you, oh, that will change how low we go for others and for him.